there's quite a tension among people that call themselves Christians as to what our role in society should be. It's a perennial problem that has existed throughout the history of the church. And I can assure you that we won't solve the problem this morning. But as I spent time in our text this week, I was struck by how apropos it is, particularly to American evangelicalism of our day. This week, one of our country's most prominent evangelical leaders was being interviewed about the political environment in our country and the role of Christians today. And he said this, quote, "We're tired of being kicked around by the other side. I think we are finally glad that there's somebody on the playground that's willing to punch the bully." The person giving the interview was shocked to get this answer from a Christian leader, and he said, "Whatever happened to turning the other cheek?" And the individual replied, "You know, you only have two cheeks. Look, Christianity is not all about being a welcome mat which people can just stomp their feet on." The reality is many Christians today do feel as if their faith is being attacked and that the culture would like nothing better than to stomp its feet on them. But the question we must answer is, what is the right response as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, as followers of Jesus? What is the proper response to the bully, to the persecution that we may face, to being stomped on by others? I believe there's much for us to learn in regard to this from our text this morning. So let's walk our way through the account the shepherd has just read for us. Let's look first at Judas' betrayal and read again verses 47 to 50. While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them, "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. Jesus replied, "Friend, do what you came for." I love how the commentator William Hendrickson describes this scene for us. He wrote, "They came with torches and lanterns to seek out the light of the world. They came with swords and clubs to subdue the Prince of Peace." Think about the irony of this crowd coming armed with swords and clubs. It's exactly how you would expect to confront a revolutionary, someone who was intent on overthrowing the powers that be. And the reality is that's exactly what most Israelites, what most Jewish people wanted in a Messiah. That was their hope. That was what they were looking for. Someone that would give them victory over their oppressors, who would deliver them from being subjects of Rome. But as we've seen throughout the entire gospel, as we know from all of the gospel stories, that's exactly who Jesus refused to be. Jesus had a kingdom of shalom. Shalom, as we talk about so often, the way things ought to be, but that word most commonly translated peace, a kingdom of peace, a kingdom of love for God, for one another, for everyone, for even our enemies. I think we get a little glimpse of this even in how Jesus greets Judas. The first words of Jesus in our text today are directed to Judas, the betrayer, And he says to him, "Friend." Stop and think about that for a moment. Again, as we reflect back over the past few weeks and what we've already seen from the events in the upper room and Jesus telling the disciples clearly that one of them would betray him and even indicating by dipping the bread in the cup and passing it to Judas that he was the one, Jesus knew full well that Judas was his betrayer. And yet in that moment of betrayal, he calls him friend. Now, I admit, a lot of biblical scholars debate what he actually meant there. And a lot of them even want to change the way that word is translated from friend to say fellow. Fellow, do what you came to do. The entire phrase is a little tricky and difficult to translate. But the reality is, the word there is friend. It's continually translated friend. And to take it and turn it into something like fellow just to keep Jesus from looking insincere, I think does do justice to the text. I think Matthew, under the inspiration of the Spirit, intentional in quoting Jesus here and reflecting that Jesus truly loved Judas. And I think he was living out his own teaching that we are to love even our enemies. We talked in the past few weeks about the impossibility of knowing and understanding Judas' motive for what he did. But one thing is clear. You can be part of the gang without actually being one of the gang. In other words, it's possible to be attached to Jesus without truly belonging to him. We talked about this before. Again, Judas was there. Judas had been with Jesus from the beginning of his ministry. He had seen the miracles. He heard the teaching. He had been sent out himself with the other disciples to teach and to heal. And nowhere do we read all the disciples came back having done what Jesus sent them to do, but they all sat around talking about, did you see how Judas couldn't do it? No, Judas went with the other disciples and fulfilled the mission that Jesus had sent them to do. It's a lesson for us today. We can sit here this morning, every Sunday morning. We can come throughout the week and faithfully serve. We can teach Sunday school. We can lead a ministry. We can be an officer in the church and still not know Jesus. We may know about him, but do we truly know him? Peter, who in a moment in our text is going to pull out a sword, and then later on, in the coming portion of the text, I'm going to swear and curse that he doesn't even know Jesus. Later on, he will talk about when he writes his second epistle and encourage the church and encourage the followers of Jesus. In 2 Peter 1, verse 10, he writes, "Be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure." Christian service is good. It's important. I would encourage you all to look for ways to become involved in the church. To teach, to serve, to give. But I would encourage you more to make sure that you know Jesus and that you love him with all your heart. Matthew continues in our text this morning in into verse 50 and into verse 51. "Then the men stepped forward, seized Jesus, and arrested him. With that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, drew it out, and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear." That's interesting. All four gospel accounts record the events here in Gethsemane, including the arrest of Jesus, but they all give us different details of the event. We have to look at all of them to piece together more of the specifics that took place. It's only John in his gospel in John 18 that tells us specifically that it was Peter who drew his sword. Now, I don't know if the other writers were being kind to Peter and not wanting to put him in a bad light. John tells us specifically that it was Peter who wielded the sword that night. Interestingly, Luke is the only one of the gospel writers who tells us that Jesus picked up the ear of the high priest's servant, Malchus, put it back on and healed him. And this is the portion of the text, though, right here, that I believe is so apropos to this earlier issue that I raised about how Christians should respond when we are persecuted. Dale Bruner, in his commentary, makes the painful point when he says this: Jesus' enemies are not his only problem. Jesus' overzealous followers have historically been just as painful to him. Peter, here in this text, is trying to punch the bully back. He's trying to prove his earlier boast that we looked at in verse 35, where he said, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." But Jesus responds in verse 52, "Put your sword back in its place, for all who draw the sword will die by the sword." Now again, all four of the gospel accounts, this is the only one of those gospel accounts where we find these words of Jesus, where we find him speaking this response to Peter's action. But it fits perfectly within Matthew's narrative and the themes that Matthew has developed throughout the entire gospel. They echo particularly the Sermon on the Mount. Let me go back for a moment, if you will, with me to Matthew chapter 5, where Matthew records the words of Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount. Listen to what he says in verses 38 to 48. "You have heard that it was said, 'Eye for eye and tooth for tooth.' But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, 'Love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." It's been almost 2 years since we studied that passage together. Went back and looked at that particular message, and when we looked at it, I asked the question, is it even possible? Can we really love those who are evil, who are hostile towards us? And I quoted Sinclair Ferguson for the answer in his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "No, it's not possible. Not as long as we live by the principles of the kingdom of this world, which at best encourages us to ignore our enemies, and at worst to retaliate against them. Only the kingdom of God can provide sufficiently strong motives to help us love our enemies." Now, I want to make a point as we're working through this passage and thinking about what's happening here. It's important to see that Jesus didn't turn to Peter and say, "Throw that sword away. Get rid of that sword forever." No, Jesus said, "Put your sword back in its place." I believe that's probably because there is a place for a sword. God has given the sword to governments, as we see very clearly in Paul's letter to the church in Rome in Romans chapter 13. As we look at Scripture, we see that all nations have a responsibility to care for the weak and to protect those who face danger or discrimination. But the sword is never a means of defending Jesus. Our bulletin cover quote this morning is from one of the early church fathers. Actually, he was the religious advisor to the first Christian emperor, Constantine. And Lactantius said, "Religion cannot be forced, and it should be defended not by killing, but by dying." Another early church father, Ephrem the Syrian, put it powerfully when he said, "He whose word is a sword does not need a sword." You see, if the church of Jesus today wants to advance his kingdom, if the church of Jesus today wants to honor him, we must stop demanding respect from others. We must stop demanding our rights from others. We must stop demanding that others do what we say, and instead live in love. Love our enemies. And then, as we sang earlier, take up the sword that makes the wounded whole. One final thing, I think, to notice from our text here. And that is that Jesus is in complete control. Listen again to verses 53 and 54. Jesus said, "Do you not think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way?" It's interesting how commentators do sometimes. I read a lot this week about how many angels that probably was. How many angels can dance on the head of a pin? You know, sometimes we get caught up in minutia. You know what? I don't have any idea how many legions of angels or how many angels that actually would be. But the point is, Jesus is making, you know, and I can almost imagine, you know, you think about it. Jesus is talking to Peter there. "Peter, you've seen everything that I've done. You heard me calm the storm. You heard me call Lazarus from the grave. You've been there with me. You've seen the power of God. You think that in this moment, that power has disappeared?" No. He is in complete control. Jesus had wrestled through his calling in Gethsemane. And now, here in the text, he steadfastly heads to the fulfillment of Scripture. Over and over again, Jesus speaks to his disciples and speaks to his followers about all that is happening, and he ties it directly to the Scriptures, to the words of the prophets, to what has been said of the Messiah to come. Again, pointing them to the things that they probably hadn't thought as much about. Again, they were looking for a warrior king Messiah. And Jesus was saying, if you go back and look at the Scriptures carefully, you'll see the Messiah as God promised. Particularly in that well-known prophecy of Isaiah, in Isaiah 53, where he writes, "Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Jesus saw and knew his calling through the lens of Scripture, through the prophecies that had been made. He knew his calling was not to pick up a sword, but to pick up a cross. And still the crowds come and pursue him. This mob that has followed the soldiers and Judas into the garden with torches and clubs in their hands, it's to them that Jesus speaks these final words in our text. Am I leading a rebellion that you've come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sat in the temple courts teaching, and you did not arrest me. But this has all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples deserted him and fled. You know, throughout history, people have speculated and argued and tried to pin the blame for Jesus' death on a certain group of people, whether that be the Romans or the Jewish leaders. But here we see even the closest friends and followers of Jesus abandoning him at his moment of need. The disciples cut and run. Jesus now, at this point in our text, is standing all alone to face the call of the suffering servant. And I think one of the things that we must do as we, again, consider our place today as followers of Jesus and as citizens of his kingdom is, where are we in this story? Again, it's Dale Bruner who writes, "The scriptures constantly force the people of God to see their own complicity in evil. The scripture puts absolutely everybody in the dock and pronounces a sentence of universal judgment. This verse, 'all the disciples abandoned him and ran for their lives,' tells all disciples exactly how dependable we are." You know, it's easy for us to sit here and imagine, well, we would be the one that would have really heard Jesus, that would have really listened to him, that would have done as he had wanted them to do. But the reality is, all of us are sinners. All of us fall short. All of us oftentimes embrace the wrong means for accomplishing a good end. And the only call that we have from Christ himself is to take up our cross and follow after him. To love as he loved. Not only them, but his enemies as well. And in the end, we rest in trust in his dependability, in his faithfulness, in his work on our behalf, in what he accomplished through his suffering to bring us to peace with God. He calls us to be peacemakers. We can only be peacemakers when we ourselves have been brought to peace. And that happens only through Christ, who has broken down the walls of partition through his own death and resurrection. Let's look to Him today and ask Him to fill us with a true knowledge of Him, a true love for Him, that in that love we might love others as He calls us to. And if the followers of Jesus in the church today would live lives of love, I believe that the kingdom of God would advance and sweep across this country and the world as we live in that love of our Savior. May it be so. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are all prone to strike back when struck. We're all prone to defend ourselves. We're all prone to live in fear of persecution, danger, and harm. Lord, would you fill us with a knowledge of your love? Even as Paul prayed for the Ephesians, that they would know how long and how high, how wide and how deep your love for us truly is. Lord, would you do that for us today? And then in that love, may we be filled with the fullness of who you are, so that we might be the people you've called us to be. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.